If you would, please turn to 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13. This is one of those chapters where you'd like to say, can we just skip over this one, you know, and get to something more pleasant? And that's, to me, I guess, one of the humbling things, and I've said this before, to recognize that every incident, every portion of God's Word that's here is because the Holy Spirit wanted it to be here. Even the difficult passages, even the ones that we say, well, couldn't they just kind of pass over that and, you know, go on to some other part of David's life, just get to Solomon's, you know, becoming the king and go from there. But everything is here for a reason. And this particular chapter, soberly, is a chapter that reminds us of the consequences of sin, the terrible consequences of sin. In fact, I've entitled the message tonight, Sin's Tragic Consequences. Sin's Tragic Consequences. These are things that, you know, you don't like to read about, you don't like to even know about, but it's the reality, and it's a warning to us. You know, this is God saying, this is what can happen when you let sin, you know, dominate your life, when you make foolish decisions. And that's something we need to be aware of. So we're going to look at chapter 13, verses 1 through 22. It's a long chapter, so we're going to split it up here. 2 Samuel 13, 1 to 22. Last time we looked at that classic confrontation between David and Nathan the prophet when Nathan uttered those convicting words, "Thou art the man," pointing to his sin. And, you know, David had that thought that he could literally get away with murder, didn't he? I mean, he thought he had this thing all under control, all planned out. Everything went great. But he forgot, and we forget sometimes, that nothing escapes God's knowledge. You know, how foolish we are when you think about it. If we really believe who God is, that he is sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient, all that he is in his characteristic, how foolish we are, beloved, when we think that we can sin without knowing about it or even caring about it. I mean, it's kind of foolish when you think about it, when you stop and look and think, no, it's ridiculous to think that God doesn't know what I'm doing, you know, and doesn't know what's wrong with it. Or even worse, when we carelessly think that our sin will not affect anyone but ourselves. Oh, it's just a little sin, you know, it's only me, it's not going to affect anybody. How many times do people say that? That's the tragedy of not recognizing the consequences of sin. And remember, if you're a believer, every sin you commit had to be paid for Christ, by Christ on the cross. And even more than that, sinful acts often lead to immediate consequences in this life as well. So those two things should remind us. When we sin, we should never think of it lightly because Christ had to pay for that sin. And there are consequences in this life often for sins. Sometimes God's gracious and, you know, allows us to go on once we repent and there's nothing serious that happens. But other times, as we well know, I'm sure we all have people in our lives who have suffered severe consequences of sinful decisions they made or acts that they did, and we can see in history the consequences of sin. So we need to remember those things. Ananias and Sapphira, for instance, found themselves out the hard way that sin has consequences, very severe consequences. And that's an example God uses of the consequences of sin, especially those sins that reflect upon the honor of God's name, especially if we profess to be his, and especially people, of course, in leadership and churches and other things. If you're professing to know a believer and you sin grievously, that has not only approach upon you, but upon the name of Christ. And those are things that God can chasten us for because we have dishonored his name. Indeed, I'm sure the common phrase you probably know is in real estate, the key term is location, 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 right? That's what they all say. Well, when we think of sin, we should think of consequences, 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 okay? The consequences of sin are not something to be think lightly of. Sin brought a curse upon this earth, didn't it? Sin separated man from God. Sin nailed Christ to the cross, as I said. And sin in a believer's life will bring God's chastisement. The scripture is pretty clear on that, particularly in Hebrews, which we studied. So let alone the sorrows accompanying those sins that we commit. Ruined reputations, ruined health, ruined relationships, and shame are the consequences of sin in this life and in the life to come, for those who don't know Christ, the wrath of God is upon them. So sin has consequences. We need not, and that's this chapter is kind of, I think, from my personal perspective, is why God put this chapter in here. He could have passed over it, could have just said David had a rough time, you know, his family life was messed up because of his sin with Bathsheba. But he put these details in here to show particularly what happens, some of the consequences of sin. And as we stated the last time, we need to ask the Lord to help us live in the light of Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, which we quoted. We need to ask him to search our heart, to deliver us from any wicked ways, and lead us in the way everlasting. Constantly, Lord, search my heart, help me to flee from wickedness, and lead me in that way of righteousness, everlasting life. So that should be our constant awareness, because we're faced with temptation constantly, aren't we? I mean, a day doesn't go by that we face some sort of temptation, and we need to be aware that we need God's grace to help us, because the consequences of that sin, if should we get into it, could be severe. And they're severe in the sense that it cost Christ on the cross. So as we saw last time, David responded well. This is a good thing in the sense of the story. This is an example of David responding well to Nathan's rebuke. He confessed his sin, and though he pleaded for the Lord to show mercy to the child, he accepted the judgment of God. And that's important for us too, this example that when we sin, we're confronted by it, we confess it sincerely, we repent of it, and we accept the consequences. Though we might plead for mercy, we accept the judgment of God in the situation, and we don't argue with him and saying, that's not fair. No, we say, Lord, you're just in what you do. So that's a great example for us, how David handled it, even though it does have consequences, as we'll see. But that's great. And in fact, his Psalm 51, as you well know, is the classic work of repentance. And we would do well to memorize or at least be very familiar with that psalm. I mean, everybody knows Psalm 23. But from a Christian point of view, when it comes to repentance, we should know Psalm 51, David's classic psalm of repentance. That in that psalm, as well as in Psalm 32, which I think we quoted from last time as well, is the admission that, first of all, we've sinned against God. Yes, we've sinned against other people, and we can hurt other people and do damage to other people. But most importantly, when we sin against God. And that's something that should keep us very serious on what we do. We are his creatures. We owe him obedience in all things to his law. We are his bondservants. If we're Christians, we've been purchased by the blood of his son. And we owe him a debt of love and a debt of service, faithful service. So those are things we need to keep in mind. May the love of God compel us, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, to live for him. May his love compel us, drive us to live for him and to flee from sin and its deadly consequences. As we also saw last time, God's merciful. That's one, again, one of the great stories here. Not only is David repenting, he sins terribly, he repents, he is forgiven. That's a great picture. But God is merciful. Instead of striking David down right there, he's merciful. He grants him still life. He's gracious. Even though he chastens us when we sin as well, he can chasten us in love. Much trouble awaited David, as we're going to see, as a consequence of his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. But the Lord also blessed him with a son to replace the one that died, and he gave him a victory over his enemies eventually. So even then, God shows mercy in the midst of his justice and judgment. The basis for the blessings, by the way, to David, in spite of his sins, the basis is not because David was a great guy or because he was a man after God's own heart. The basis for God blessing David at all was his covenant with David. And the basis of his blessings upon us, even when we don't live as we should, is his covenant of grace with us via our relationship with his son, Jesus Christ. So God keeps his covenants. We don't, more often than not, but he keeps his covenant. He kept his covenant with David to bless him. He keeps his covenant with us, the covenant of grace that he's put us in Christ and will not ever leave us or forsake us. Now, does that mean we should play fast and loose with God and think it doesn't matter how we live because God will bless us anyway? No, of course not. He will also purify us. And sometimes that purification can be very painful. Very painful. We see that in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 and in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. You can write those down. I won't look them up right now. Malachi 3:3 and Titus 2:14. So let's move on now to the Holy Spirit's object lesson, both for David and for us, as we see it played out before us in these sad consequences of David's sin. And let's be particularly warned by the results of not dealing with sin swiftly in our lives, because that's what's happening here exactly in this story. Remember, if we submit to God, he will not only give us grace to resist Satan, but he will help us to snuff out the sin before it becomes to full bloom in our lives. And we will not have to face its deadly consequences. So the important thing is submit to God, resist the devil, and he will take care of us. God will take care of us, okay? So, first part of our story tonight is on the sinful plot. The sinful plot, dash, the seeds of lust. The sinful plot, the seeds of lust. And we'll look at verses 1 through 7. of our text in chapter 13. As you recall, David had almost as many wives as he had children. That's another sad part of the story, the background of the story. This resulted in a lot of stepbrothers and stepsisters who may have looked at each other more as part of the same court youth group rather than blood relatives. There's so many of them, all different wives, and you know, it's not like they're all part of one unique family. They're spread out, so to speak, all young people, all born very quickly to different wives. And sadly, we do not find many, if any, records of David's children, as Matthew Henry points out, imitating him in his devotion to God, other than obviously Solomon initially, before he falls. But there's no record of any of these other children that were listed here in these few chapters of Samuel, of 1st, 2nd Samuel, that became godly like David and looked after God. In particular, one would hope that David's oldest son, Amnon, which we're going to talk about today, that he would have had more of his father's godly influence in his life, but it would not be seen to be so from this account. He's the crown prince. He's the one who's going to replace David at this point in the story, if David were to die. But obviously, he's not looking very godly in this story. And of course, he had the bad example of his father's taking women as he desired, one wife after another. That's not a great example for his son. So let's read verses 1 through 7 of chapter 13 and get the story going here. After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister. You note in the story, okay, they're all grown up. All of a sudden, prior to this, we had all these little boys and girls born, you know, quickly there in Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, they're grown men, okay, and grown women. So this is, again, God only picks out certain sections of David's life he's going to tell us about. So Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. That's a qualified love there, by the way. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin. And it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimei, David's brother. Now Jonadab was a very crafty man, and he said to him, "Why are you the king's son becoming thinner every day? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." So Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill, and when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me food and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" Then Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill, and when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight, that I may eat from her hand." And David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." We'll stop there for just a moment. Here we have the sad tale of a young man so driven by his lustful desire that he disregarded God's will, which is pretty clear from Leviticus 18:11. Brian talked about, in fact, I think, in CLA, that he was not to marry or touch his sister. And he made himself sick by his passion for this half-sister. Not only that, we see the danger of relying here on ungodly advice, even from blood relatives. Here's his cousin, David's brother's son, who's giving him this bad advice. And instead of seeking the Lord's face for help and, you know, to overcome this temptation, he asked for help from this cousin, who obviously was not the kind of guy you want to get advice from. Jonadab was his cousin, but he was more like an enemy, in that he encouraged Amnon to be deceitful and not to deal with his lust. So we need to beware of counselors that make excuses for sin in our life and in any way encourage us to act deceitful, either to cover our sin or to avoid facing it in true repentance. People who say, "Well, it's okay. It's just a small thing. You know, after all, it's just a one-time thing. You can get away with it." No, we need to face the sin, repent of it, and get right with that. Not try and sweep it under the rug, not pretend it's just a little white something, lie or whatever. And not let people encourage us to hide the sin or avoid facing the sin, but rather face it right away. Psalm 1:1, which was read last Sunday morning in our Psalm of Meditation, says, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly." Okay, we don't walk in the counsel of the godly. In fact, Psalm 33, verse 11 says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations." So there's the contrast. Do not listen to the counsel of the ungodly. Rather, listen to the counsel of the Lord by spending time in his word when faced with temptation, which obviously Amnon was here. So with Jonadab's help, Amnon hatches the scheme to get his half-sister Tamar to come and care for him. Now, we're not giving any whole lot of information here. Again, this is just kind of a snapshot in history in this time period of David's family. All these are young people, we're all certain ages, probably within a few years of each other, young adults. Okay, we don't know anything about their growing up years or what kind of treatment they had, training they had in any way. But so we're not given all that information on how David's many children from his different wives would normally care for each other. That's a normal thing where they'd be, you know, caring for each other when they were ill, or servants would usually do that. You'd think servants would. Some commentators believe that the different wives and their children did not intermingle but lived separately from one another. We don't know. Again, we're not given that information. Apparently, David didn't think there was anything unusual about it. He didn't say anything about, why are you asking that? That's kind of a strange question. He just said, sure, you know. There was no reason to question it from his perspective, so it must have been something that was familiarly done. I guess it's not out of the question for a royal princess to bake cakes for her half-brother, the prince, apparently. That's at least what happened. And as you know, Satan does not always throw sinful temptations in our face, but uses subtle, seemingly innocent suggestions to set the stage for a more bold assault on our hearts and minds. So we need to be careful. Sometimes things that seem innocent enough, seem easy enough, could lead to further temptations if we're not careful. If we're walking close with the Lord, he will provide a way for us to escape when we're faced with any temptation. We see that in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. Remember, Christ was tempted, and therefore he is able to aid those who are tempted, as we're told in Hebrews 2:18. Now, Amnon did not have a great example, like I said, from David as far as his treatment of women was concerned, but he was responsible. He was responsible before God to resist sin and obey the commandments just as we all are. Okay, there's no excuse because he had a bad example in his father that he could sin without any kind of conscience at all. In fact, I think I've quoted these words before, the words of Dr. Sam Peoples apply to Amnon and to us today. He said, "The circumstances of life, the events of life, and the people around me in life do not make me the way I am, but reveal the way I am." Repeat that again. The circumstances of life, the events of life, and the people around me in life do not make me the way I am, but reveal the way I am. That's an important point. Sometimes people don't know exactly what you're like, but your circumstances and things that surround you often bring out who you really are. Amnon, though encouraged by his cousin Jonadab to be deceitful, was drawn away by his own lust to commit sin. You can't blame it on Jonadab, even though he obviously was giving bad advice here, but Amnon was driven away by his own lust to commit this sin. That's clear in James, makes that very clear in James chapter 1, verse 14. So we move now to our second point tonight, which is lust fulfilled, innocence violated. Lust fulfilled, innocence violated in verses 8 through 14. David knowingly sends Tamar into a trap. This is kind of sad. Here, this King David, a man who should have been giving a godly example, should have been caring for his children, should have been teaching them in the ways of the Lord, should have been concerned about their moral character. He sends Tamar into a trap. Let's read verses 8 through 14 here of our text. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down, and she took flour and kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and placed them out before him, but he refused to eat. Then Amnon said, "Have everyone go out for me." And they all went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat it from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. Now when she had brought them there to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." But she answered him, "No, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold you from me." However, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. We'll stop there. As is usually the case, although men are bold to propose sin in their hearts, they are reticent to display it publicly. Jesus summed it up in John 3:20 when he said, "For everyone who does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." Amnon feigns shyness in front of everyone, but his actions should have caused some suspicion. People should have been kind of saying, "What's going on here? You know, why is he doing this? Why is he sending everyone out?" He refused the food initially, and then he says, "Well, everybody go away," and then has Tamar, of course, come closer to him. We need to be on guard, beloved. Be on guard against the wiles of Satan and his servants, for they will make suspicious circumstances seem natural. Oh, yeah, that's what everybody does. It's no big deal. And they'll use fair words to hide their schemes. So we need to be on guard against temptation. As Scripture warns us in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, even Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light that he might deceive us. So we need to be careful of temptations, of things that sound good, but we should be discerning. This is where it's important to walk with the Lord, to spend time in his word, to seek the Holy Spirit's guidance, to have discernment in situations, not just blindly follow someone's advice and then suddenly you're caught in the consequences of it. Be on guard. Resist those who insist on meeting or doing things out of the public eye, lest you too become a victim of someone's lust or just of their evil intentions. John MacArthur points out Tamar appeals to Amnon with four reasons. Four reasons not to commit the sin he's attempting, which is literally rape in this situation. First, it was a despicable act that violated the law of God. That's in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 11. Okay, it's violating the law of God. He's not supposed to lay or see the nakedness of his sister. Second, it would bring shame upon her and ruin her and ruin her reputation to the point of making her an object of scorn and reproach. Thirdly, it would ruin Amnon's reputation as a crown prince. It would cause the people of Israel to look upon him as a fool instead of part of the royal family. In this, he was unfortunately imitating his father, wasn't he? By risking the crown for the pleasures of sin for a season. That's, again, he had a bad example. Fourthly, in a kind of desperate attempt here to fend off the attack, Tamar tries to get Amnon to ask David for permission to marry her. Even that isn't allowed in Israel, as Brian has pointed out in CLA, according to Leviticus 18:9, and according to Leviticus 20:17, and also in Deuteronomy 27, verse 22, you're not supposed to see the nakedness of your sister. Even your mother's daughter, in this case, would have been, or your father's daughter, in this case, another, obviously from a different wife. And Tamar probably knew that, okay? But she was grasping at straws here at this point, trying desperately to keep him from fulfilling this sinful act. When we review her reasons as believers, though, the first one should stick out for us. Whenever we're tempted to sin, either by the weakness of our flesh or Satan's assault or the encouragements of others to pursue our fleshly desires, we should first look to the law of God. And their first reason was that this was a despicable act and violated the law of God. That was their first challenge to him. And we need to keep that as our primary reason for avoiding sin. If what we are tempted to do violates God's law, indeed, or in principle, then we should immediately turn away from it. And instead of despising, neglecting God's law, we should love it and find it our delight in obeying it, as we're told very clearly in Psalm 119 and verse 97. Secondly, we too should be concerned, if we profess to be a follower of Christ, that we do not bring shame upon not only our name, but more importantly, upon his name. Again, that's the principle, is we don't bring shame upon the name of God. Philippians 1:20, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul's saying, I don't want to be ashamed in it, and I don't want to do anything but magnify Christ in my life. I can't do that if I'm sinning. I can't do that. Christ would never do anything to dishonor his Father's name, and neither should we, both as children of God and as imitators of Christ. And Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, 1 Corinthians 11, 1, and also in Romans chapter 8, and verses 16 and 17. Now, unfortunately, as we see, passion rather than reason would rule the day in this case. Amnon was driven by his lust rather than his reason and thought nothing of the consequences of his sin. He just thought he could get away with it because obviously he's the crown prince. He's seen his father sin. However, he thought, though he was the firstborn son of a king and heir to the throne, he would soon discover that your sin will find you out, as we're told in Numbers 32 and verse 23. Which brings us to the latter part of our chapter, this part of the chapter, the bitter aftertaste of sin, the bitter aftertaste of sin, verses 15 through 22. There's an old saying, love can't wait to give, while lust can't wait to get. Love can't wait to give, lust can't wait to get. Also, lust rarely is satisfied when it conquers and leaves the aftertaste of remorse, of regret, and dissatisfaction. Amnon manifests all of these in part of our narrative here in verses 15 through 17. Let's start there at verse 15. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, literally with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love, so-called love, that he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Arise, be gone." So she said to him, "No, indeed, this evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. Then he called his servant who attended him and said, "Here, put this woman out away from me and bolt the door behind her." Stop there for a moment. As we can see, Amnon's so-called love for Tamar was not genuine, but merely a mask for his sinful desire, his lustful desire. How tragic a tale this is, yet how often is repeated throughout history, even today among young adults, especially among unregenerate youth today, as we know in our society. How many of those who come to the Pregnancy Resource Center, where Kathy works, or to the abortion centers, where Michelle has stood outside, how many come to there because they have given way, they've faced these similar circumstances where so-called love led to lust fulfilled and responsibility abandoned? It's a plague, really, upon our society. How shallow is Amnon's concern for the well-being of his half-sisters that he desired so much before, and now he could care less about her? And that's typical, unfortunately, today, of what's happening in our society. It makes it seem like she had done something wrong. He's kind of implying, well, she's the one that's bad by having her thrown out of his bedchamber. He had done evil, but he tried to pass it off on her. And as Matthew Henry points out, Amnon found that sins, sweet in the commission, afterwards become odious and painful, and the sinner's own conscience makes them so to himself. Sin never pays off, beloved, in the way that we hope, but it instead leads to death. And that's what James makes very clear in James chapter 1 and verse 15. Poor Tamar is left devastated by the cruel actions of Amnon. Let's read the latter part here of our text tonight. We're just going through verse 22. Let's read verses 18 through 22. Now, she had put on a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel, and his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. Then Tamar put ashes on her head, tore her robe of many colors that was on her, and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. And Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart." So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. But when David heard of these things, he was very angry. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. It's interesting that they mention the long robe that Tamar wore. It was apparently a sign both of her position as the king's daughter and her sign of her being a virgin. In fact, if you want to flip back with me real quick to Psalm 45, and we'll see that's brought about here in a description of the king's daughter. Psalm 45 in verses 13 and 14. This is kind of typical. This psalm is one written by the sons of Korah. It wasn't written by David, but it's typical of what's the apparel that a royal daughter would wear. Psalm 45, verse 13, "The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven of gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you." The tearing of the robe signified that her virginity had been violated and that her future was ruined, for she could not be offered by her father to any other man because of what happened. How carelessly today does our society treat a young woman's loss of her virginity? Indeed, the sexual activity of our young people today, particularly those in public schools, is near an epidemic in nature. And we see it, unfortunately, in what's happening at the abortion clinics, at the pregnancy center, and other areas as well. They neither care nor know, they don't care what God has stated in Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. God will not pass over that. He will not make excuses for it. Doesn't matter what the society is saying is okay. Our media, our entertainment world are much to blame for this loose lifestyle that plagues our land, but we as God's people must be speaking out to say this is wrong. We must not be weak and let it happen and say, that's just the way life is these days. No, it's not. We must be bold to call sin what it is and to warn our young people to guard their hearts and their bodies from the wiles of Satan and the allurements of the flesh. God is not joking when he said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." in 1 Peter 1:16. So we need to exhort our children. And unfortunately, we see it happening all the time. But we need to be, I guess we need to be bolder as parents. We need to speak out and do what we need to do. And it's not just, of course, within our own realm, but all around us in society. We see in these last few verses here that we'll be looking at tonight, that we read in our text, the false advice of Absalom to his sister and the lack of response from David. Yes, he got angry. He was mad. But did it say he do anything? No, he didn't do anything about it at all. Instead of dealing with the issue properly by appealing to the law of God, Absalom urges his sister to not make a big deal out of it, not make it a public matter while he plots in his heart to avenge her. Exodus 22, verses 16 and 17 requires compensation for the loss of a woman's virginity, but neither Amnon offered it, nor was it required of him by Absalom or David. When dealing with a sin, beloved, it is crucial we don't make excuses for it, nor should we be afraid to apply the law of God and the proper punishment to it. When it comes to sin, our sin, it must be dealt with either by the blood of Christ or the chastening hand of God will come upon us if we don't repent. Our problem is that our society wants to downplay sin like Absalom did and then resort to vigilante vengeance rather than applying the rule of law. That's the problem. Let's face it, even some of our laws, let alone our courts, tend to favor the criminal more than the victim. But never fear, my friends, for God knows how to keep accurate records. And he will deal justly with those who forsake his law, we're told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. David failed miserably here as a king, as we can say. He failed miserably to dispense justice. That's what a king's required to do, to be just and dispense justice. Perhaps he felt guilty for his own sin with Bathsheba, and therefore was unable to deal justly with Amnon. Sadly, because David abdicated his responsibility both as a king and a father, his family would slowly be torn apart, and his people would suffer as well. We're going to see that, unfortunately, in the latter 10 chapters or so of 2 Samuel. When you consider how quickly, think about how quickly David dispensed justice in the case of the one who killed Saul. Remember that? When the guy came to him and said, hey, I killed King Saul. You know, he told me to kill him. What did David do? Did he say, that's okay, no problem? No, he killed him right there. Justice. Judgment upon him because he touched the Lord's anointed. In fact, David become, well, in more than that, I think you can look back to when the two men came to David and spoke of killing Ishbosheth. Remember? They came to him and bragged about having killed Ishbosheth. What did David do? He slew them right there because they killed an innocent man. It's amazing that because when you look back and you see him doing that, why is he so weak here to do nothing to Amnon? You might want to see Psalm 101, verse 8 along that line. Indeed, there's no record in Scripture at all that he took any action against him. David had become like Eli, and his failure to do anything would bring about God's promised judgment on his family. Remember, God had promised him through Nathan that there would be judgment upon his family. Even though he repented, there was going to be judgment. And even he should have saw that as a possibility and therefore dealt with things justly and again pleaded for God to have mercy to show his grace, but he didn't. He just let it go. There's a lesson for us here in this, beloved. That's why this text is here. It's a lesson of sin's tragic consequences. It's a lesson of justice not served and the consequences of justice not being served. When I read narratives like this and think of how justice is abused in our land today, and it is abused, I'm led to Isaiah 59. The poignant description of God's anger at Israel for their sin. And it's also a true confession by Isaiah of that sin and a hope for redemption. Turn to Isaiah 59 with me. We'll just read a few passages as we close. I always think of this text when we have situations like this where sin in society is not dealt with. God has a great portion here of describing how serious it is and yet also showing how merciful and how he is the one who will have to intervene, because oftentimes we give up. We don't seek justice, so God has to bring justice. Isaiah 59, let me read just a few verses. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does anyone plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies, they conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. That's a pretty good description of what's happened with Amnon and his friend Jonadab. Then skip down to verses 8 and 9. The way of peace they have not known, and there's no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths, Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in blackness. And then skip over to verse 14. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil shall make himself a prey. That's a pretty sad situation, but that's a description of our society today, the way it is. But the answer is, beginning in verse, latter half of verse 15, when the Lord saw it and it displeased him that there was no justice, and I'm sure the Lord is displeased there's no justice in our land today, that there should be. Verse 16, he saw that there was no man and wondered there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as with a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. May the Lord help us to be warned by the sordid tale here in 2 Samuel chapter 13, to resist the desires of the flesh, to resist the false counsel of so-called friends who encourage us to hide or even disguise our sin, and the courage to call sin what it really is and deal justly with it, which is unfortunately not being done in our land today. Let's pray for and encourage our leaders, especially our judges, to deal justly with criminals instead of making excuses for them. And may the Lord give us courage to deal quickly with sins in our own life as well. As we are commanded to pray for those in authority over us, we need to pray that justice would prevail in this land, because right now justice is being trampled underfoot in our streets. And may God have mercy upon us. Let's pray.